He is risen. Hallelujah. We are so grateful that Christ, our Savior, is risen from the dead. For without his resurrection, we would have no hope. And so this morning, we're gonna look at the Gospels, and we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. The big idea this morning, well, actually the question before us is, how do we know for sure that Christ rose from the dead? There's so many questions that surround the resurrection of Christ. There's question as to even whether or not Jesus was a real historical figure. And in fact, there are those that would claim that he is a figment of our imagination. There are those that would say the resurrection didn't happen because, after all, dead things don't come to life again. But the good news is that we have authority, we have eyewitness testimony that verifies for a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the big idea simply is this, is that Jesus' resurrection is historically certain. Let me say that again. Jesus' resurrection is historically certain. It is a fact. And it not only is it historically certain, it is eternally significant. Amen? Because through Christ's resurrection, he defeats sin and its power, death, forever, and guarantees the future resurrection of his people and their eternal life. And that is what we call the blessed hope. Amen? That's what we look forward to as followers of Christ, as apprentices of Jesus. Now, all four Gospels in the New Testament tell the story of Jesus' resurrection. All four Gospel writers have a resurrection account in their biographies of Jesus, because that's what a gospel is. A gospel is a biography of the life of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And if you look at the gospels, you're going to find that some writers, their details are a little bit different than others. And that's something that actually skeptics would point to and say, look, there's not a lot of coherence between these gospel authors and their telling the tale of Jesus' resurrection, therefore, we cannot trust it. But if you think critically about this, you realize that if you have four independent authors, you don't want them all saying the same thing, do you? Because if everybody's saying the same thing the exact same way, that would actually lead you to suspect something is amiss, right? If the gospel writers all wrote the same exact thing, the same exact way, it would actually lend credibility to the suspicion that what they're saying is not true. But the fact that we have four independent views, some of those views were actually eyewitnesses to what actually happened, and then you have those that later researched, like Luke, and came up with an account of this story of the resurrection, you can't ignore the evidence. You can't ignore the evidence that is presented, and we're going to look a little bit deeper at that today. But in Matthew's gospel, you find that his account of the resurrection, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And in this account, Matthew tells of the women at the tomb, and he tells of Jesus' appearing to them. He also includes that there's this plot between the Jewish chief priests, the religious elite, and the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb. They paid him off to come up with a story. That's kind of intriguing, isn't it? The scandal of Jesus' body not being there on that Sunday morning, that resurrection morning. And so the chief priests, they said, hey, we're gonna buy your silence. We're gonna buy you off so you tell a different story. That's a detail that Matthew only includes. In Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, it's the shortest and the least detailed account of Jesus' resurrection. He also includes the fact that the women were there. They were instructed by an angel who was in the tomb to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. Again, another interesting detail that Mark includes that is not included by Matthew. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we read how Luke describes the women being met by two angelic beings that were declaring that Jesus was risen just as he had told them while they were in Galilee. And so the idea that these angels, I could just picture this scene as the women appear and They're looking for the body of Jesus. And why are they doing that? Well, they didn't have enough time to fully prepare his body on Friday after he died and before the Sabbath began. And so they kind of roughly and crudely wrapped him in linens and with some spices. But the women came. They were going to go fully anoint Jesus's body. Because the way that they handle death is very different. They anointed the body so the smell wouldn't be too bad. And so the women, they show up with these spices ready to anoint Jesus' body. And they show up ready to do this work. And guess what? He's not there. And they're kind of confused by this. They're wondering, where is he? Where's the Lord? They've taken him. And you see two gentlemen, or who appear as gentlemen, dressed in white, probably glowing and angelic. And they're like, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said he would. You're prepared to do one thing and you're told another and your mind's blown. The women are then sent back by these angels in Luke's account to the disciples to share the news. But interestingly, in verse 11, it says that the disciples did not believe him. Ladies, what are you on about that Jesus isn't there? He died. We saw him die. We saw him take his last breath. We saw the sky split open and we saw the earth shake. And what do you mean he's not there? Well, he's not there. Peter, however, he goes back to the tomb to investigate. Because if you remember Peter in his last encounter with Jesus, Jesus said, Peter, even before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, I'm Peter. That's not going to happen. And what happens? Exactly that. And so Peter has a lot riding on the fact that if Jesus isn't there, oh my goodness, things didn't end well between the two of them, did they? So he has grief. He has unresolved tension. And then in John's gospel, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29, he gives the most robust description of the resurrection and then the days that follow. And that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 20, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. Now we know that Jesus, he died on Friday. He was entombed on Friday afternoon. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, John tells us in John chapter 19. Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38, who was a disciple of Jesus, who was secretly afraid of the Jews, he asked that he might take Jesus' body from the cross and entomb it, and he was given permission to do that. And then we also see Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees who had come to faith in Christ. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus in there. Kind of a temporary holding place until they could figure out what are we going to do next. And then John writes in chapter 20, verse 20, he says, now on the first day of the week, and that's Sunday. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Hey, where we put him, where we last knew where Jesus was, he's not there. Something's happened. And so she goes and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know to be John, who is the author of this gospel, the youngest of all of the disciples. She goes and shares this news. So Peter, he went out with John, the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together and stooping in to look in. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Because again, he's young, he's a little nervous, he's a little like, uh-oh, is this a crime scene? Is this, what's going on here? But Simon Peter came, following him, he went right into the tomb. Because again, that's Peter, isn't it? Just brash and headstrong. Peter came in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. That is not something that you would expect in an empty tomb if someone took the body of a dead man. Why would they go through the trouble of taking the burial cloths off? Why would they go through the trouble of taking the face cloth and folding it up and setting it neatly to the side? Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and he believed. How often when we look at scripture, we overlook these small details. John walks in, he looks and he goes, "Oh my goodness, I believe. For as yet, verse 9, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Isn't that strange that Jesus, who had been with them for 3 years, they had a first row seat to his teaching, to his explanation of the scriptures. And we don't have all of the records and all of the details of what Jesus talked about with his disciples, all the things that he instructed them in. But I am sure that over those long Jerusalem nights, those long Israel nights with the campfire burning, that they shared stories and that Jesus opened the scriptures to them. From Genesis all the way through Malachi and explaining the fulfillment of prophecy and that he is the Son of God. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, Peter even makes the acknowledgement when Jesus asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give some of the responses of the people. And then Jesus asks the more pointed question, "Who do you say that I am, disciples? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ." They knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They knew what he had taught, that tear down this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. And yet here John records in verse 9 of chapter 20, they did not understand what? The scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went back to their homes. And how do you think that conversation, do you think that conversation was robust, or do you think it was silent as they were lost in their thoughts of what's going on? Where is he? Who would take him? Why would they do this? Wasn't it bad enough that they beat him and that they put a crown of thorns on his head and that they whipped his back beyond recognition? Now they've got to steal his body. What is going on? Well, John continues the narrative in verse 11. He says, "But Mary stood there." Because apparently Mary and the women came back with Peter and John. They stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Notice John does not record that he and Peter saw these angelic beings. These angels appear to the women. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." What an interesting situation. You have this woman who is distraught. She's bawling. She's weeping. She's just crying her eyes out. She walks into the tomb looking for the one that set her free. The one who had called her out of from the pit of prostitution and terrible, terrible life choices, who had redeemed her, who had shown affection to her in a way that only the Son of God can. And she sees these two angels, and she's so stricken with grief, she doesn't even register that they're angels. She says, "Where's my Lord?" And they're like, Why are you crying? The irony. Are angels just insensitive to human emotion? I don't know. Why are you crying? You know, there's no crying in the resurrection. Why are you weeping? "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him." Having said this, she turned around. She just totally turns away from the angels. And she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. I feel like this is kind of a setup. As only like almost like a divine prank. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you?" Ask the same question. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You can almost taste the irony, can't you? There's probably a little twinkle in his eye. "Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Can you feel the tension? And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said her name, and she instantly recognized her Savior's voice. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, because I'm sure at that moment she turned and she just embraced him. And she just wept. She probably fell at his feet. He says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What, remember Luke's account in verse 11, they didn't believe her, right? They didn't believe what she said. In verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Shalom, peace be with you. Strange thing, you have to understand that the doors were what? They were locked. Why were they locked? Because they were afraid that the Jews were going to come find them. They had just murdered their leader, their teacher. They were the disciples of this slain, crucified rabbi. Yeah, you would think that they were a little bit nervous. And then all of a sudden, who shows up? Jesus. He doesn't come through the door, kids. He beam me down, Scotty. I mean, he appears in their midst. And what does he say? Boo! No, he says, Shalom. Peace be with you. Because the last thing I'm thinking is seeing Jesus, the guy that died on the cross, who has been dead, we don't know where he is, his body's missing, we have no idea what's going on, we're scared to death, and all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in our midst, and he says, peace be with you. The last thing I'm thinking is peace, right? When he said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Because they weren't glad up until that point. They were scared spitless. And Jesus said to them again, Shalom, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But what was Thomas's issue? He didn't believe them either. Just as the disciples didn't believe the women, so Thomas, one of the 12, does not believe his brothers. He said, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them, although the doors were what? They were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said once again, Peace be with you. Shalom. And then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful description that John provides in his accounting of Jesus' resurrection. There are four major events that John includes in his resurrection account that we should take note of. The first is this, that it was Mary Magdalene who finds the empty tomb. She's the one that found the tomb empty, and she's wondering what is going on here. Peter then comes and investigates. And secondly, the second big thing is that Mary encounters the risen Jesus. But who does she mistake him for? The gardener. She thought he was just a hired hand, and she's like, Where is the Lord? Because here's the thing, that in the midst of this amazing, miraculous resurrection, life was still going on. Things were just almost normal. There's a guy in the garden, gardening, pulling weeds. There's this empty tomb. Just saw a couple of angels. How is it that we sometimes miss the extraordinary in the ordinary pace of life? Third, is that Jesus, he appears to the disciples without Thomas. And he does so in a way that is extraordinary. It's miraculous. He appears in the midst of them and says, "Peace be with you. Look, see the nail scars in my hand. See my side. It really is me." In fact, in other accounts, Jesus actually takes food because they don't believe that he's alive. They think they're hallucinating, they're seeing ghosts. He's like, "No, give me some fish. I'm going to eat some fish." And then Jesus, again, he appears to the disciples a week later with Thomas present. And from that moment forward, we see this move forward where the disciples transform. Now, those are the big events, but there are four overwhelming evidences that support the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection that John makes sure that we understand. And here's the thing. He writes these things as an eyewitness, as evidence, as proof of these things that he is recording. And the first thing is that in spite of Jesus telling them about his resurrection, none of the disciples anticipated his resurrection. We look at that today and we think, how could they miss it? How could they possibly miss it? They were completely unprepared for the fact that he rose from the dead. They're asking, where is he? What happened? Who took him? And sometimes I think, if I'm honest, I kind of look and go, those idiots, how could they miss it? It's plain as day. And then I have to realize in my own life, how often do I miss God's presence and movement in my life? How about you? And you would look at my life and you go, I see God's hand on you so clearly. How is it that you miss it? And we could say the same of each other, couldn't we, church? Because oftentimes we get so consumed with our own agenda, with our own ideas, with our own expectations, that we miss the bigger picture. Amen? And this is John reminding us, look, we can't lose sight of the forest for the trees. We have to be in the moment. We have to be present. And we have to recall to mind all that Jesus has taught us, all that God's word has opened. And we have to be alert and aware and on guard. We have to be watchful lest we miss God's blessing. So this is evidence, because here's the thing. If the resurrection were made up, why are the disciples acting like they didn't know what was going on? That's pretty good acting. But they had no clue what was going on. The second overwhelming evidence is the first witness of the resurrection was a woman. And this is not a detail that would have been used by the disciples if they had made it up. Women were not considered reliable witnesses in the ancient world. Sorry, ladies, it's not me. Don't get upset at me. That's just the way that it was. And so the fact that in all four gospel accounts, it was women who came to see the empty tomb first is massive historical evidence that this is true, that something happened. The third overwhelming evidence is that the disciples are described as hiding in fear from the authorities. They did not want to be found out. They did not want to be arrested and go through the same trial, the mock trial that Jesus went through. And this also would, it seems strange if they were making up the resurrection. Why would, you know, you think about storytelling and you think about the protagonist, and the protagonist sometimes is the anti-hero or is the hero, but usually they have this strong redeeming quality, right? There's nothing really flawed about this hero. The disciples, they were scared to death. If I'm writing a story, I want to make myself look good, not hiding and cowering in fear. And also note that you see, as the disciples, after Jesus' appearance, his ascension into heaven and into the book of Acts, there's this transformation from cowardice to tremendous, almost uncanny courage after they encounter the resurrected Christ. Peter, who goes from foot and mouth disease to preaching the gospel, and 3,000 souls are saved in Jerusalem. He and John, they go before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin says, "You cannot preach this name." And Peter says, "Let God decide between us. Far be it for me to obey man rather than God." Now, you don't have that kind of boldness. You don't have that kind of courage unless you know something is absolutely true. Amen? Just look at the transition. Peter from denying Christ to looking in the tomb and going back to the disciples, locking him in a room, to I'm standing out on the street corner and I'm proclaiming the gospel without any shame, but with all the boldness possible. Only God could do that. And then the fourth point is the discovery of the tomb. The angels, the burial clothes, they're neatly set aside. The face cloth is folded. If someone robbed Jesus from the grave, they would not have gone through the trouble of doing that. They would have taken his body and they would have gone off. The only reason the burial clothes are off of Jesus' body is because he's alive. Dead things don't wear burial clothes. Amen? The burial clothes were neatly set aside, and it's very succinct and to the point. There's no elaboration in John's. He doesn't go through this long ordeal. He just says, he's not here, just as he said. Why is this important, church? Because we need to understand that this is not mythology. This is not fantasy. This is reality. This is history that was viewed and witnessed by these men and these women. The conclusion is that John's gospel is historically reliable and supported by the appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem and in Galilee to his disciples, most notably Thomas. But notice in verse 29 what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, have you believed because you have seen me? But Jesus says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have, what? Not seen me and yet have believed. And brothers and sisters, that's us. John wrote this for us. John recorded this that our faith might be firmly established on his testimony. And in verses 30 through 31, I love this. John says, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. The whole reason that John recorded this, and he only highlights seven miracles throughout his gospel. He does this so that we might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and that we may have life in his name. Why else go through the trouble? I want to draw our attention to 1 Corinthians quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have the Apostle Paul, who was a critic, if you will, of the church. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church who had this radical experience with Jesus, this transformation early as he was on his way to persecute the church. And so Paul becomes one of the greatest apostles. He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, the Minnesotans. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he picks up this idea of the resurrection and its importance, its vital importance. And he says this, he says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, that is, they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then he addresses this question as to, can we believe in the resurrection? He says, if Christ is proclaimed, verse 12, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're eternally lost. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul makes it very clear logically that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of this entire enterprise is vain. It's futile. We have no reason for hope. In fact, we're still dead in our sins and transgressions. And if that's true, then we might as well just do as the Gentiles do and party on, Wayne. The good news, praise God, is that Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 20. But in fact, say it with me, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Praise God that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, Christ rose from the dead. And what is the conclusion of this? Look at verse 58 of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I like how the NIV says, it says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand what? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Be as assured of Christ's resurrection as anything in your life, as the nose on your face. And sometimes we look at that and go, is that really my nose? Does it really look that way? We can be more assured of Christ's resurrection. And then he goes on, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christ is coming again. Paul is wanting to communicate to his audience and to us. And so the question before us as we conclude this morning, as we look at the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection, have you placed your faith and trust in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and the gift of eternal life? Or are you stopping short because you're just not sure? I commend to you this morning that there is nothing more real than his resurrection. Amen. And if you have given your life to Christ, for you believers that are now apprentices of the Lord Jesus, the question for you is, are you standing firm in your faith in Christ? Are you standing firm in the promises of his word? Are you sure, or are you waffling like the disciples were at that moment when they walk into the tomb and they're like, where is he? Have we not been paying attention? Are you standing firm in your faith in Christ, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord Jesus? Because brothers and sisters, that is our job to do until he comes again. Amen. And there are many in this world that, and especially in our community, that have not yet experienced the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're doing is they're waiting for someone to tell them about it. And that someone could be you. Would you take that challenge this morning as we celebrate his resurrection? For he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing, not story, this amazing reality of your resurrection as John has recorded it, as the other disciples and other gospel writers have recorded it, Lord. And Lord, it's a familiar story. It's something that so often we come to and we just pass by. Lord, I pray this morning we would consider anew the amazing gift of salvation that comes through Christ our Lord. And that salvation, which is only made possible because of Jesus, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And so, Lord, as we walk in your resurrection and the power of the resurrection. I pray that, Lord, that we would stand firm in the promise. We would stand firm in your word. We would stand firm in that new life that we have in Christ because of your resurrection, that blessed hope as we look forward to your return. And Lord, as we wait, may we be faithful and obedient to doing the work of the Lord, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, living our lives in such a way that there is no doubt as to whose side we're on, who we represent, who is the Lord of our life. And Lord, I pray that we would take bold next steps as apprentices of Jesus to joyfully honor you, to serve you, to be generous in our friendship, to be courageous as we invest in the lives of others and as we show compassion on our neighbors, Lord, that Jesus, that you would be exalted in all that we say and do. Lord, we love you, we lift you up, and all God's people said, amen.